Exodus chapter 2 is where we left off last week. Having finished the book of Genesis, interestingly begins with "in the beginning God" and ends with "Joseph died and was in a coffin in Egypt." I don't know if there's any significance to that. We started the book of Exodus, and from the end of Genesis, when Jacob and his sons go down into Egypt to avoid the famine, and Joseph, who is second in charge, sets them up in the land of Goshen. At that time, they have favored status because Joseph obviously is a number two man in all of Egypt. But over the course of time, the Israelites fell out of favor. They were quite fruitful, we were told last week in Exodus, and they really grew to the point when they leave. When you get to Numbers, they do a census, and there are men of fighting age, which is like 20 to 50. There's 600,000 of them. So if you factor in women, children, folks older than 50, there's probably a couple million anyways. And the Egyptians started to get nervous. There were other kings who took over who didn't know Joseph and looked at the Israelites, who, even though they had maybe taken on some of the pagan worship stuff, some of the pagan worship stuff of Egypt, were still distinct. They didn't intermarry with the Egyptians. They were, and the Egyptians said, you know, if we get into a war and these 2 to 3 million people that are in the middle of our country decide that they like our enemies better, they could overthrow us. We ought to subject them. So they put them into slavery, but they continued to thrive, and so they wanted to cut down on the population, and they started. First, they told the midwives, you need to kill all the male children that are born to the Israelites, but the midwives refused, and so then the Egyptians took over doing it themselves, throwing them into the Nile. And it was in that scene, probably 400 years or so, or not quite 400 years later, after Joseph's time, that we came in Exodus chapter 2 to a family, a man and a woman, both from the tribe of Levi, who had a child and hid him when he was born because they didn't want him killed, and hid him for 3 months. But after 3 months, they couldn't hide the baby any longer, and so she knew that she couldn't protect him, and so she made this little basket ark thing. She put pitch all over it so that it was waterproof, and she laid her 3-month-old son in this basket and just let him go down the river, trusting God to take care of her son. And it just so happened, as the thing was going down the river, that Pharaoh's daughter was out there taking a bath in the river with some of her ladies, and she sees this little basket, and she sends a girl over, and they bring it over, and they open it up, and just when they open it up, I'm sure there's a little angel that goes, and gooses Moses, so he starts crying, wah! And the mama Jean in Pharaoh's daughter goes, doing, and if it was a guy, like I said last week, if it was a guy, that baby had cried, had been closed right up and pushed, this must be someone else's down the river, but a woman, that was just what she needed, and she falls in love with this little baby and takes him in, and Moses' older sister is kind of standing on the sideline watching all of this, and she says, hey, do you need someone to nurse this baby? He's only 3 months old. Let me go find a Hebrew woman, and she goes and gets her mom, and Pharaoh's daughter says, hey, would you please nurse this child for me until he's weaned, and I'll pay you to take care of your own son. She didn't know it was her son, but. And so they had him for probably about 3 years and then turned him over to Pharaoh's daughter to raise him up. And we're told in Hebrews, you know, he was educated in all of the, and Acts talks about him as well, he was educated in all the manner of the Egyptians. He had the best learning. Josephus, the historian, tells us that he was a military leader under Pharaoh, that he had, was the Ethiopians, I think he had a great military victory over, and was probably, this Moses, in line to be the next Pharaoh. But in verse 11 of chapter 2, and we'll kind of pick up right there, it says, it came to pass in those days that when Moses was grown, they went out to his brethren, and he looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. When Moses was grown, what does that mean to you when you say, hey, well, when he was grown up? For Moses, it means he's 40. So if you're under 40, you're not grown yet, apparently. But he's 40 years old, and he goes out and sees one of the Egyptian taskmasters beating a Hebrew. And he looked this way, verse 12, and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. He looks this way, he looks that way, bah, drops the hammer, he kills the guy and buries him in the sand. Now, apparently in Moses, there is some thought, some belief, some understanding that I am put in this position to be the deliverer of my people. My people are here, they're slaves, I must be the guy. Obviously, God is calling me to this and he's arranged it so that I have a position of authority and I'm a military leader, I've got all the best training and I'm a nice looking guy and I've got everything going for me. I'm the deliverer. Here's my first stab at it right now. I'll take the first one out and then we'll just kill them off one at a time and we'll get my people free. Interestingly, it says he looks this way and he looks that way, but what he neglected to do was look that way. He didn't look up. He didn't look for direction from the Lord. Do you look up before you do stuff? I mean, that's the biggest fear, the biggest danger, I guess, is when you and I think we have it under control. I mean, there are some things that we run into in life and we think, obviously this is beyond me. Someone has cancer. I've lost my job. I've got this situation. I can't do anything. I've got to cry out to God. And that's a safe place to be. The dangerous place is when you think, nah, this is a little one. I got this. No, I don't need to ask. This one I can take care of myself. Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 5, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can only do a little bit. No, it doesn't actually say that. It says, for without me, you can do nothing. Nothing that you and I attempt to do outside of God's strength and God's ability will amount to anything, even if it seems to some people to be wildly successful. Well, Moses stepped out without asking God, and he thought this was the plan. Verse 13, when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, well, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses feared, and he said, surely this thing is known. Because even though nobody was watching, there was an Egyptian and a Hebrew, and he killed the Egyptian, but the Hebrew went back and told everybody, Moses just killed this guy to protect me. Now when Pharaoh, verse 15, heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, Moses figures it's over. This is it. I've blown it. I'm done. This was obviously not the plan. And he takes off. He ends up in Saudi Arabia. That's where Midian is. And you know he's really confused because he really thought this was the way it was going to happen. God is going to use me. I mean, obviously, I'm qualified. I'm the guy. And now he's an outlaw. His name is in every, his picture's in every post office in Egypt, and he is on the most wanted list, Egypt's most wanted. They're probably showing him on TV every night. Have you seen this man? Big beard. No, he's only 40 at this point. And he ends up in Saudi Arabia, and he just sits down by a well. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs with water to water their father's flock. Probably this man is a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 25, after Sarah died, Abraham takes another wife, Keturah, and he has other sons and daughters with her. Good chance that this man, Jethro, is going to be a descendant of Abraham, and he's got seven daughters, and they go to this well to water their father's flocks. And the shepherds came, and they drove them away. Chivalry was dead in that land, and they were coming, and they were going to water them. They drive the girls off with their sheep, and you can take care of your animals when we're done. But Moses, it said, stood up and helped them. I mean, okay, he's still an outlaw, but he does have some military training, and a general from Egypt can probably handle a few shepherds. So he drives them off, and then he waters the flocks for these girls. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you're come so soon today? Because normally they go to the well, they try to feed their, to water the animals, they get driven away, and they have to wait till everyone's done. They're there all day, and then finally, now they're back early, and dad's like, what happened that you guys could be done so quickly? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and drew water enough for us and watered the flock. Now, as a descendant, probably of Abraham, he knows the story of Isaac and Rebekah and how the servant met Rebekah at the well. And he knows the story of Jacob and how Jacob met Laban's daughter at the well. And he's thinking, I got seven daughters and there was a guy that came to the well and you let him leave? Are you insane? How am I going to get rid of all of you? I need a guy. Go find him. That's what he says. Verse 20, he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it you've left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. Moses was content to dwell with the man. You know, I see Moses in this. And his, you have to understand, Moses' whole world has been shattered. He had a plan for his life. He had the 1 year, the 3 year, the 5 year, the 10 year plan. And it included bringing the Israelites out of Egypt and being their leader and being the guy. It's all gone. It's all gone. Now he's in some podunk little area outside of Egypt, outside of the promised land. He's in Saudi Arabia, and he's living with a guy who has sheep, not even his own sheep. And yet it says Moses is content to dwell with the man. He's not just killing time waiting for the big thing to happen. He's doing the thing that's in front of him. Okay, if this is what you have, God, then I'm going to do it. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, can't take anything out. If we have food and we have clothing, let's be content with that. Paul says in Philippians 4, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. And everywhere I can be full, I can be hungry, I can abound, I can suffer in need. I have learned, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That Paul had learned contentment wherever he is, whatever situation God has him in. And, you know, I run into people. I have been at times just so busy waiting for the big thing that I thought God wanted to do that I wasn't doing the thing that God wanted me to do. You know, maybe it is a small thing. It seems a small thing. I think we're going to be amazed when we get to heaven and everybody is in front of the Lord. Those people who do great things in our eyes that they write books about and they make movies about, we think have changed the world. You know, my kids have been studying, they're homeschooled, and they've been studying some stuff in the Eastern Hemisphere, and they've been looking at different missionaries. One of them they were looking at was Eric Liddell, or Little, who was Chariots of Fire. You know, who he was a runner, and a very good one, but also was a missionary to China. And they write books about Eric Liddell and how he brought the gospel to parts of China and the great, wonderful things that he did there. But if you study Eric Liddell's life, his parents were missionaries to China. They were from England. When he was 6 years old, his parents sent him off to boarding school. And that's where he went, to boarding school. Well, his parents were off in China. Didn't see his parents for however long. When he went off to China, he had several children, but they were sent to boarding schools. At one point, some unrest happened in China, and he took his wife and he took his kids, including his pregnant wife, and brought them to Canada, or sent them to Canada, but he stayed. And she had the baby. And he died in China, stayed in China, died in China, never saw his other child. I think even though we don't write books about them, in heaven there are books about the man who worked hard and went home every single night and loved his wife and took care of his kids and told them about the Lord. And that even though maybe they don't get a book written about them, they were faithful with what God called them to do. And I think Moses here, he's learning to be content, and he's learning to wait on the Lord. He marries a wife named Zipporah. She bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And his son's name talked about being a stranger, that he's just passing through, he's just sojourning. And it came to pass, verse 23, in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now, remembered his covenant with Abraham. It's not like he forgot it. I mean, it says stuff like that. God remembered his covenant. Like, for, you know, 400 years, God's been like, oh-de-do-de-do. And then finally he hears, huh, what's that? Oh, that's right. You guys down there that are slaves, I'm so sorry. I didn't even think about you. Whew, glad you were loud. It isn't like that. When it says God remembered, it means God acted on behalf of. Now was the time. If you remember this covenant he made with Abraham, it's from Genesis 15, and this is what it said 400 years earlier, beyond 400 years earlier, because this was in Abraham's day, and it was 400 years after Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He said to Abram, know of a surety that your seed, your descendants, shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs, and they'll serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation shall they come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God told Abraham, your descendants are going to be somewhere for 400 years in slavery, but I'm going to bring them out. But I'm waiting because it's not the time yet. In fact, they're going into the promised land, and they're going to get the land of the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites and all the otherites that are in there. And some people say, well, that's mean. What's wrong? Why would he kick those people out and have them wiped out completely? Well, if you study history and you see what the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites were doing, they were sacrificing their children, they were grossly immoral, you had entire villages wiped out from venereal disease, they were practicing every horrible abomination you can think of. And yet God says, their time isn't up yet, I'm going to give them 400 more years to repent. 400 years is pretty patient, don't you think? So it's not like God hasn't been patient, but now is the time. Now he's acting. He hears what's going on, and he's going to honor the covenant. And so we come to chapter 3. It says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. He didn't even have his own herd of sheep. He's at this point 80. He's 80. For 40 years, he's been in the desert tending someone else's sheep. Wouldn't you hope by 80 you have something to show for yourself other than someone else's sheep? You'd think. I mean, you went to school in Egypt. You got the best education. Nope. He's just a hired hand for his father-in-law. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, also called Mount Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. 40 years, desert, sheep, sand, day, night, sand, 40 years, sheep, sand, thorn bushes. Hey, one's on fire. Think I'll check that one out. Now, I mean, it was something to take note of, although it wasn't that unusual because these things were drier than a bone, and sometimes you'd be spontaneous combustion. Sometimes they'd be struck by lightning. Sometimes they would use them for fire. As a thorn bush, we don't want to gather wood. We'll just burn that tonight and leave it. So maybe it was another one that flared up from someone else's fire. But he goes to check it out. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, because he didn't have to turn aside to see. He could have been, you know, too busy with the sheep to turn aside to see. Because sometimes I think, I mean, this is a slightly unusual sight, but it's not like he'd never seen a bush on fire before. But he took the time to go check it out. And it's when the Lord sees that he stops and goes aside to see what's going on that he actually speaks to him. I think a lot of times, you know, we want to hear from God and we'd like to have some great revelation. At least I would. I'd love to, you know, you read some stories in the Bible, like the handwriting on the wall when they're in the party and the big hand comes out. And of course, you don't really want to see that because what was written was, dude, you've blown it. You're found wanting. You're done. I mean, that's what it wrote. But you know, you want something supernatural, right? You want to hear the voice. You want someone to have some supernatural experience so that you can see, thus saith the Lord, and go, ooh, God, that's really you. Doesn't always work that way, I've found. Most of the time, it's when you're making a practice of reading his word when it seems kind of dry. But if you take the time to do it, and you can do it and not really do it, you know how it is where you can read through a whole chapter and then realize, I don't remember anything. I was thinking about my grocery list, or I was thinking about changing the oil or whatever it was the whole time. But if you stop, the thing is we get too busy. Always trying to multitask, right? Busy, busy. We used to have when the kids were younger, we had those VeggieTales. They still watch some of the VeggieTales here. My favorite one is the one that tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And there are the guys who are walking along, and they come to the guy who's laying up, beat up on the road, and they start singing the song, "We're busy, busy, shockingly busy, more than a bumblebee, more than an ant, busy, busy, dreadfully busy, we'd like to help, but we can't." And they just keep going, you know, and that's busy. And then they dance around, and they're doing this whole show tune thing about busy, busy, you know, the poor guy's bleeding there. My sister and I always joke, because we're always too busy, you know, much, much too busy for you. That's what the song says. And it's easy to be that way. You know, you come to church, "Hi, how are you?" Hoping that they don't really tell you. Like you're looking for the fine. In fact, if you see someone across the room and they've got that "I'm not fine" face on, you don't ask them how they're doing because you're pretty sure they might tell you. So you just wave from across the room and head for the bathroom, or, you know, avoid eye contact because you don't want to take the time to talk to anybody. But it's funny, those people who are going through things, I've actually found sometimes to be the ones who talk to me and minister to me, because they've cried out to the Lord because they're going through stuff, you know. I can't wait till Bob comes back. I might just get out of the way and let him talk for a while, because I bet he'll have something to say. Well, he turns aside, and God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses," right? I mean, what did he sound like? I want to know. Was it freaky? Was it just, "Yo, Moses? Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not hither." In other words, you're close enough. "And put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place wherein you stand is holy ground." Now, this is an interesting phenomenon. It says the angel of the Lord. The angel means messenger. I don't think this is an angel. This is, theologians would call it a Christophany, a time when Jesus Christ shows up in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate Christ. And you know, because it's God, he's speaking as God. He says, "Take the shoes off your feet because you're standing on holy ground." Because this messenger of the Lord in the burning bush says, "I am the God of your father Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Why would he take your shoes off? One thing about taking your shoes off, I don't know if you've noticed this, I wear shoes most of the time, summertime, and there's some, you know, little kids run around all the time in bare feet, but especially if you're on, I mean, you think about it, he's in the desert, and it's tough in Maine because it never gets hot, but any of you guys who go to the beach down south, like we go down to Jersey in the summer usually, and middle of the day when you go out onto the Ocean City or one of those other beaches after the sun's been on the sand all day, you want something on the bottom of your feet because it'll burn your feet. It's hot, you know. If it's any type of ground that isn't grass, but it's like rocks or pebbles, you know how you walk when you're barefoot? You know, you're doing the cross the campground thing. You have to pay attention. With shoes, you don't have to think about it. Yeah, kick old any old thing, you know, because I got rubber or steel toes or whatever. But when you take your shoes off and you're barefoot and you're on sharp ground, you're on hot ground, you're on thorny ground, you have to be careful. You have to pay attention to what you're doing, and it slows you down an awful lot. You notice that? You can't just move like you do with shoes on. And it's a sign of humility. He said, "I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses said, "Oh, your God, huh? Well, I want to give you a piece of my mind, mister. Let's talk about the last 40 years, because you didn't do what I expected." You ever hear anybody say that? "I can't wait till I see the big man upstairs. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind." No, you're not. You might think you are. But trust me, you will be face to feet with God if you are in his presence and you're not consumed. Moses, and you see that even like great guys like Moses. We see Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1 through 5, and he's saying, "Woe unto you who do this, woe unto you who do that." And then And then he has this vision of God, and he says, "Whoa, unto me, I am unclean. I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And whoa, I have seen God, and I'm going to die." He was afraid. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Now, for 400 years, they thought God didn't know their sorrows. He did know their sorrows. He was intimately familiar with every one of their sorrows. And he says, the gospel, "I am come down to deliver them." That's the same thing he said to us, because he looked down on us. And he said, "I've seen their sorrow and I've seen their affliction. I've heard them cry out," because only our taskmaster wasn't Egypt, it was sin. And he said, "I've seen their pain and their sorrow, and I'm going to come down and deliver them. And out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good land, to a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey," which sounds kind of sticky, but what it really is it means it's fruitful. You know, bees are there, so there's good crops. Cows are got plenty to eat, so that's flowing with milk and honey means it's prosperous. "Under the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, I'm going to give you the land that I promised to Abraham over 400 years ago. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up unto me. I've seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said unto God, "Who? Me?" He says, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" It took him 40 years to get there. 40 years ago, he said, "Well, obviously you want me because I'm the man of the hour, right?" And then for 40 years, he's been learning, no, you're really not. You thought you were able, you're not able. Now that you realize you're not able, now we can work, because you don't think you're the one. And see, for us, you have to understand, if you're a believer, it's not necessarily a compliment. Anybody seen those bumper stickers, "I'm proud to be a Christian"? That's so wrong on so many levels, okay? Because pride is the thing we're supposed to avoid. But it's not a compliment. It's like the person who was drowning in the lake and they were rescued by the lifeguard taking pride in the fact that they were rescued by a lifeguard. "I'm proud that I was helpless on my own." I mean, that's what you're saying. If you're a believer, that's what you really are, is helpless. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen." So if you have been picked as a Christian, if you've accepted Christ, he picked you because you were either weak, or you were foolish, or you were base, or you were despised. That's why you were picked. Not because you had all of these things and he's thinking, "I'm putting together a team and I really need somebody with some skills. So I need that Steve, and boys, I need Joel because he can play." No. It's not that at all. It's foolish, despised, abased. That's my team right there. Because when I put them together and I enable them to do something, when it's all said and done, nobody's going to say, "Well, obviously he succeeded because look who he picked. He picked all the best guys." No, he says, "I'll pick." It's like, I'm not going to build the Lakers, or I'm not going to build the Yankees. I'm going to get three old ladies and a dog, and that's going to be my team. And then everyone's going to say, "Wow, that's quite the coach you have there, if you could win with that team." And that's what God does, because he doesn't want anyone taking credit. And Moses has to get to the place until he realizes, "I am completely unable on my own to do this task. I stepped out to do it in my own strength, and all I ended up doing was killing somebody. That's what I could do. If I try to do it on my own, somebody's going to die." And then here's the answer when Moses says, "Well, who am I?" He said, "Certainly, I'll be with thee. And this will be a token unto thee that I've sent you. When you've brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." I tell you what, Moses, no, because I'm going to be with you. And see, that's the promise of Scripture. You plus God is always a majority. Doesn't matter what the odds are, you and God, in fact, God alone is the majority. You're just along for the ride. You're like the parent who allows their kid to help when they're working around the house. Time to paint the house. And your 5-year-old son says, "Daddy, I want to help." Okay. And so you give him a brush, and there's paint on the brush, and there's paint on his shirt, and there's paint on the wall, and there's paint on the floor, and paint on the ladder, and paint on the car, and paint on the dog, and paint on everything but where it's supposed to be. And so he ends up doing it, all of the work and fixing everything you do, but he allows you to help. And then afterwards, like a little, you know, little boy will say, look what me and dad did, mommy. You know, we painted that. Yeah. Yeah, we did. And it's the same thing with us and God. And he allows us to work with him in his mercy. And the reason why it turns out okay is because he's with us. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Joshua is taking over for Moses. And the Lord, and Josh is freaking out. And the Lord says, have I not commanded you to be strong and of a good courage? Which when God tells you, you need to just suck it up, act like a man, and don't be afraid. It's because you're not sucking it up. You're not acting like a man and you're acting afraid. So God says, no, be strong and very courageous. Don't be afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because I have a machine gun. And I can, no, it's not that. It's because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Rod and your staff. In Matthew 28, 19, Jesus says, go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the promise. He'll be with us. And that's what Moses gets. I'll be with you. And Moses says unto God, well, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers sent me unto you, they'll say to me, oh yeah, well, what's his name if you talk to him? What'll I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, this you shall say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. I am. He's the only one. He's everlasting. His name, not really pronounceable, YHVH. They didn't put any vowels in there. They'd never say it. Is it Yahweh? Is it Jehovah? I don't know. Nobody really knows for sure. They just know it means I am. And he is, I am, what you need, Moses. And it's interesting, when you see the Lord's name used throughout the scripture, it's a lot of times it's the Lord something. I am Jehovah or Yahweh, Rapha, which is your healer, or I am Jehovah Jireh, the Lord your provider, or the Lord Jehovah Tsekenu, I am the Lord Almighty, or I am the Lord this, or I am the Lord that. He's what we need him to be. I am Jehovah Yeshua, Yehoshua, which is the Lord your salvation. It's the name Joshua, which translated into the Greek is Jesus. Jesus came on the scene and he said, I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he was arguing with the religious leaders, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what that meant. He was claiming to be the voice in the burning bush because they all picked up rocks to stone him. When the soldiers come to take him, and they're going to arrest all of the disciples as well in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're going to wipe out this whole thing to start with, Jesus goes forward and he says to them, this 600, there's a cohort, which is 600 soldiers with sticks and torches and everything. It's night. And he says, who are you looking for? Whom seek you? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And John tells us, boom, they all hit the deck. He blows all 600 of them down with one word, I am. And then they get up and he says, now, who is it you're looking for? And the tone completely changes. It becomes, Jesus of Nazareth? And he says, I told you, I am. Let these ones go. And they say, good idea. If you'll come quietly, they can go. You just come with us. And that's who he is. Jesus is God. Isaiah 44, Old Testament. The Lord, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, the end. John has this vision and he hears one saying, I am Alpha, which is the first, and Omega, the last. The beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. Now, and if you happen, just as an occasion, if you have friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses and they don't believe that Jesus is God, you ask them who that is. I am the first and the last. Oh, that's Jehovah God. It's not Jesus, it's Jehovah God. I am the Alpha and Omega. Who's that first and the last? Revelation chapter 1, Alpha and Omega. Jesus, that's Jehovah God. That's God the Father. Ask him who this is in Revelation verse 117, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying unto me, fear not, for I am the first and the last. And then he says, I am he who liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive again. Really, when did Jehovah God die? Oh, Jesus died, and he's alive forevermore. Amen. I mean, he is God. That's who was speaking to Moses in the burning bush. We got to hustle here. And God said, moreover, verse 15, to Moses, thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. Go, gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen which is done to you in Egypt. And I've said, I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And I don't know if they really wanted that. I think they probably wanted to just have it a little easier in Egypt. They were pretty happy in Egypt. If you could just take away the whip and maybe give us some more stuff and some time off, we'd be okay with that. God says, no, you need to leave. And they shall hearken to thy voice. Now that you know you're not able, they'll listen to you. They shall come, and the elders of Israel unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Just, you go, they'll believe you. You go to Pharaoh, you say, hey, we just want a couple days off to go sacrifice out in the desert. And he says, I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. Nope, not by a mighty hand. You're going to say that, he won't listen. And I'll stretch out my hand, and I'll smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, oh, he'll let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It'll come to pass that when you go, you'll not be empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourns in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. You shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you'll spoil the Egyptians. He says, before you're going to go, you're going to borrow some jewelry. Because you've been working like slaves for 400 years. And, you know, in the law in Deuteronomy, it says if you have a servant, like a slave, because they could have temporary slavery even for the Hebrews. If you were a debtor, you didn't declare bankruptcy. You went and paid off your debt working for someone. But when they were done their time, it could only be up to 7 years. Deuteronomy 15 says, before they go, you make sure you load them up with stuff so that they have something to start with. And so this is the wages for their slavery in Egypt. And just a couple verses here in chapter 4, Moses answered and he said, but they won't believe me or hearken to my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Now, God just said, look, Moses, you're going to go, you're going to tell them that you're sent from me, they'll believe you. The first time when he says, who am I? That's Moses doubting himself. Not a problem there. You should doubt yourself. It took you 40 years to learn that. That's good. This is Moses doubting God, because God just said, no, they're going to listen to you. That's not so good. This is sin. Lack of confidence in God is sin. And the Lord says to him, what's in your hand? And he said, a rod. He had his walking stick. What's in your hand? Moses, former prince of Egypt. Would that be a scepter in your hand? No. No, there's no royalty anymore. All I got's a shepherd's stick. Pretty much a sign of my failure, really. I have a stick. I don't even have sheep. I got someone else's sheep. What do you have? I got a stick. It's a walking stick. I kind of like the stick. I've had it a long time. It's kind of crooked. Feels good in my hand. I got it worn down. Probably got Moses carved in there somewhere. You know, 40 years in the desert. What are you going to do but carve your stick? But I got a stick. It's not much to be proud of, really. It's just a stick. And he said, well, chuck it on the ground. Cast it, excuse me, King James. Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled before it. He's had that stick for 40 years. He knew that stick. He knew everything about that stick. He knew how it felt. He knew how to twirl it around. He smacked stuff with it from time to time. You know, I mean, this was his walking stick. He walked with a thing. He knew the stick. He knew everything about the stick. It's a stick. What else can you do with it? He dropped it down. It turns into a snake. And a scary snake. It's not a red-bellied racer. It's one of those ones that you run from. You know, black mamba. I don't know what they have in the desert out there, but. And the Lord said to Moses, well, put forth your hand and take it by the tail. I'm not, you might be surprised to learn this, I'm not biologist, not an expert on snakes. I do know this, if you're going to grab one, try to get close behind the part with the teeth, not the other part, because they can wrap all up and, you know, so you don't grab it by the back end. Go for the business end right behind the head. But God says, now take it by the tail. And Moses does. He puts forth his hand, he grabs it, and it becomes a rod in his hand again. He says that they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared unto you. See, because you, Moses, you're right. You are completely ineffective in your own strength. You have no tools that are going to be of use in this venture. You have a pulse. You know that you're nothing. That's your only qualification. You've got a stick. That's okay. That's what he asks. What do you got in your hand? Yeah, but I can't play that instrument, or I'm not really good when I speak. Well, what do you got in your hand? You got a hammer? Sewing needle? Dish rag? Apron? Cradle? What do you got in your hand? What do you got? Judges chapter 3, you run into a guy named Shamgar. One of my favorite. I named a cat after Shamgar. I liked him so much. Shammy. I actually had Zipporah, too, as a cat. Zippy. I some of those weird names from the Bible my wife would never let me use with the kids. I use with the animals. But Shamgar was a dude. He killed 600 men with a pointy stick, an ox goad. That's all he had. It's a pointy stick, and he killed 600 guys. David, fighting a giant. He got a sword, got a shield, got armor. Nah, it's too big for me. What do you got? Well, I got a slingshot. We can work with that. What do you got in your hand? Slingshot, a few smooth stones? Take them out, no problem. Samson, what do you got? Jawbone of a donkey. I can't talk very well. So you say you have the jawbone of a donkey, huh? Hey, you're qualified. I mean, he kills 1,000 guys with the jawbone of a donkey. We got all these people to feed, and we don't have anything. Well, we got a little kid's lunch, a few loaves, a couple fish, that's it. Jesus, really? Bring it over here. Let's see what you got. Feeds 5,000 people with it. This stick that he thought he knew, that was probably a sign of his shame as being a shepherd, is going to turn the Nile into blood. It's going to part the Nile. It's going to smack a rock with it, and it's going to bring water out enough to feed a couple million people. It's going to be called the rod of God, which means whatever he's calling you to do, you might be holding the dish rag of God. You ever think about that? You might have the plow truck of God. You might have the drumsticks of God. You might have the hammer of God. I don't know what you have in your hand, but he will take whatever you have. If you get to the place where you realize you don't have what takes, he'll take whatever you have if you trust in him and use it. So I encourage you, we'll leave right there. Don't be afraid to trust God with whatever he has put in your hand. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you would use foolish people like us who have nothing really to bring to the table. But Lord, what we do have, we put in your hands. And we ask that you would make us the men and women, Lord, to transform this town. There's a lot of people we love who live in this area, desperately need to know you. They need to be forgiven. They need to have their lives changed. They need to be given hope. They need to be given peace. They need to be given joy. They need to be given hope. Lord, use us however you can to be your instruments. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.